Christ Church, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, as we continue our way through the book of 2 Peter on our evening services, as we come to our ninth sermon in this series and deal with the topic of false teachers among us. Please stand for the reading of God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Please hear the word of God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this topic on false prophets and false teachers, not just outside of the church, but even within her walls, Lord, we ask for grace. We ask for wisdom. Help us to understand this text and how best to apply it in our church and in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the year 1866, an English minister of the Church of England named Samuel Stone wrote the familiar and beloved hymn entitled "The Church's One Foundation." The Church's One Foundation. It's a hymn that reflects upon the means by which Christ saves and nourishes and sustains and defends his people. It's a hymn that celebrates Christ as the foundation of the church and nothing else, knowing full well that there are many who would seek to build another foundation other than Christ. In verses 3 and 4, Stone mentions the reality of false sons, of schisms or divisions, of heresies that threaten the church. But thankfully, not to the church's ultimate demise. Remember, Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Stone writes, "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her, and false sons in her pale, against both foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." By God's grace, the true and believing Church of Jesus Christ will prevail until the end, as Stone's hymn reminds us. However, this hymn also reminds us that there will be many thorny struggles along the way. Some of those thorny struggles will include the defense of sound doctrine over and against the teaching of false prophets or teachers, those who would spread heresy or teach about God a way that is outside of the pale of Christian orthodoxy. We have orthodoxy, and that is straight thinking about the Bible. Then we have heterodoxy or neo-orthodoxy, those alternative ways that are not according to Scripture. And we see this struggle all throughout history, don't we? We see this in the days of the early church at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Again, we have the Nicene Creed that we recite, we confess together as a church. And it was born out of this controversy. By the way, a lot of very good doctrine is born out of controversy, right? As false teachers come and bring a false teaching, then those who know the truth rise up and they defend the truth and will oftentimes write confessions. They will write confessional and doctrinal standards that then the church seeks to use to defend that doctrine in the future. The Synod of Dort was such a synod that emerged in 1618-19 in Dordrecht, Netherlands, where there were many within the church in the Netherlands who were teaching false teaching about salvation. They were teaching Arminianism, that somehow we cooperated with God in our salvation. And so the churches rose up, they had this synod, they defended the truth, and now we have the canons or rules of Dort that help us to understand better what it means that God is sovereign in our salvation and that Christ has accomplished it all for us. But here at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the church sought to defend the biblical doctrine of the Trinity over and against the heretical teachings of Arius, who is, as it turns out, the modern-day father of Jehovah's Witnesses. Or how about the Council of Chalcedon in 451, where there were heresies that emerged which related to the two natures of Christ. Many were seeking to compromise the church's teaching on the nature of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ a real man, or was he a kind of phantom? Were the two natures mixed, or were they separate in one person? And so at Chalcedon, the doctrine of Christ's two natures were defended, and new formulations were set forth, helping us to this day to better understand the mystery of Jesus as one person with two natures, without confusion, change, division, or separation of those two natures. Moving to the 15th and 16th and 17th centuries, we see, among other things, important doctrinal battles taking place over the doctrine of justification, over church government, over the nature and practice of the sacraments. From many of those battles came forth new creedal formulations and confessions that helpfully define sound biblical doctrine on most of the essential elements of our faith. It's so wonderful. On Sunday afternoons, I sit down with the kids in the catechism class, and we walk through the various doctrinal formulations that were written back in the 1640s. And because God's word does not change, we don't need to update God's word every Sunday, every generation. We know that God himself does not change, hence his word does not change. So from there, we see the battle of biblical inerrancy in the 19th and 20th centuries. These battles are still going on today. Today we have the great controversy of the sexual revolution. It is like a tsunami coming over the churches, not just the liberal churches, not just the churches who have no problem saying, we don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We don't believe in the infallibility of Scripture. Not just those churches, who it just shouldn't surprise us that they would embrace whatever the culture said was the next thing we ought to embrace. But now evangelical churches and evangelical leaders are capitulating to the culture and to what it says is right. They say, oh, we need to be on the right side of history. I don't know about you, but I don't care about being on the right side of history. I care about being on the right side of the truth. And the truth is revealed to us in Christ. And when it comes to human sexuality, it is as much common sense as it is anything else. Let's just say, of course we believe that the biblical sexuality is right because the Bible clearly teaches it. But we have things like human anatomy that make it clear that that biblical sexuality is right. Childbearing. And these kinds of things. So, what's the point? The point is, the church has been fighting against false teachers and their heretical, unbiblical ideas for centuries, for millennium. Really, since the beginning of the world, starting with the father of lies, Satan himself, saying to Eve, did God really say? Did God really say that? And he always is saying this. And so there have been many attempts, even within the life of the church, to redefine God, to distort his gospel, to twist his word for their own devious purposes. Some, I will say as well, are well-intentioned even in their misunderstanding. That's the hardest thing, is to deal with those who are well-intentioned, who really do believe that they are helping the church to embrace God's truth in a more faithful way, but they are not doing that. They're false teachers who don't even really know that they're false teachers. Now, there are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are those who are devious and they're coming in. But there are others who think that they're actually moving things forward and being faithful to the Bible. And they're teaching false doctrine. That is the most difficult thing to deal with, especially on a relational level. When you have friends in ministry who are teaching the wrong things and leading the church astray. We had a church in the PCA that was planted in San Francisco, California. It was one of Tim Keller's disciples. He was kind of the next Tim Keller, and he raised over $1 million in the PCA to plant a church in San Francisco. And it was just a few years later that he began to appeal for the ordination of women into the eldership. And then, of course, he realized he couldn't stay in the PCA and do that. And so they removed themselves from the PCA and joined a less confessionally sound denomination. And then from there, they began to loosen their restrictions on church membership to those who declared themselves to be homosexuals and also Christians. And then from there, they began to ordain women into the pastorate. And then from there, they began to bring in people into the church who were practicing homosexuals, full-fledged so-called side A Christian homosexuals, as they call themselves. And so now this is the church that they have. And it all started with these first compromises, and it just moved right along until eventually they're embracing that which the Bible does not teach. If we confuse the roles that God has given to men and women in the marriage and in the church, and confuse those roles of human sexuality, guess what's next that we're going to confuse? We're going to basically begin to capitulate on homosexuality and other kinds of perverse sexualities. It has happened over and over and over again in the church, right? Back in the 1960s, when the women's liberation was going through and you had all of this going on, people were saying, if you begin to ordain women into the church, you're confusing things, and eventually you are going to embrace homosexuals in the church. Oh, no, that'll never happen. Now it's happening, full-fledged, rainbow flags everywhere. We were up in New York City, rainbow flags on all the churches around Greenwich Village and all over Manhattan. Now it has become something we're hearing about every week with evangelical pastors giving in. This is the new revolution in the life of the church, and we must stand firm on this at all costs. Because you give in to that, you give in to everything. You capitulate the gospel. So Peter is concerned for the Christians he's writing to, that in their diligence to grow and to mature in their walks with God, that they do not get led astray by false teachers. It's oftentimes that Christians, when they get zealous about growing in the Lord, that they actually get caught up with false teachers because they're so zealous to learn and to grow. Peter knows that spiritual instruction has profound consequences. Rather than be gullible and always trusting those who teach the Bible, Peter says, beware. Beware. There are false teachers among you. If you listen to a preacher or if you read a book and you think, that sounds really weird, it's probably because it is. It's probably because there's something that's not right about that. So we need to think about these things. And this brings us to point number one, the reality and danger of false teachers. Look with me at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Notice with me that this verse begins with the word but, linking us to what Peter has just written in his conclusion to chapter 1. And we learned last time that Peter, in response to the false teachers, he's responding to the false teachers who were saying that the apostles were coming up with cleverly devised myths and fables. And the apostles responded, Peter responds by saying, no, we were preaching the word of God, not the word of man. It's the voice of God inscripturated in the word that must be proclaimed, heard, read, and by grace believed. The apostles of Jesus were by definition the sent ones, the ambassadors of God, sent to proclaim the word of God, not the word or opinions of man. They were messengers of truth, mouthpieces of God, delivering divine truth with boldness to both Jew and Gentile. Dear ones, it is not my calling to give you my opinions about life and culture and God and Christ and the gospel. It is my calling to teach to you what God's word says about these things. I am a messenger. I'm a messenger boy. I've been given this word. I'm called to deliver it to you, to be faithful to the text, to what the Bible says. I don't come up with a message and then say, I wonder if the Bible can help me make this message. I come to the Bible and I say, what does this word say and how can I most faithfully articulate it and communicate it and apply it to our lives? The apostles were messengers of truth and they preached this message as we reflected upon this morning. However, not only were there true prophets of old who faithfully received, wrote down, and communicated God's word, Peter writes in 2:1 that false prophets also were among the people. Now here, Peter is referring to the false prophets in the Old Covenant, those who distorted God's truth. We read about them all over the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, we see there that false prophets were there at times to test the people of God to see where their loyalties would lie and to strengthen their faith in the truth. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and following, it says this, quote, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Notice with me that this person, this false prophet, is actually doing signs, giving prophecy. And then after doing these things, even some of these things that he's saying would come to pass. Then he's saying, all right, now, let's go after these other gods. So someone can actually speak some truth and then lead you away to false gods or to a redefinition of the true God. And so he says, I, the Lord, am God, the Lord your God, am testing you to see whether you love me when these kinds of things come along. Jeremiah 23, 13 through 15. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poison water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. And so here's a description of false teachers who are living in very ungodly ways. We're going to see later that Peter actually speaks about this sensuality of the false teachers. And dear ones, we see this today. We see pastors, TV evangelists, that are actually engaged in ungodliness, wickedness, sensuality. And the Lord says to have nothing to do with them. Ezekiel 22 and 23, chapter 22, verse 23 following, speaks of the conspiracy of the prophets in their midst, being like a lion tearing her prey and devouring the lives of God's people. The false prophets of old were those who declared peace, peace when there is no peace. They were liars and ear ticklers who were only after selfish gain. Peter reminds his readers at the beginning of chapter 2 of those false prophets of old, but he does not stop there. He also says there will be false teachers among you in your day. Look with me again at verse 1. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresy, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. In other words, Peter makes it clear that false teachers are not only a thing of the past, they are a thing of the present. And the church must always be on guard against them. And I want us to reflect for a moment on the fact that Peter begins this letter about false teachers in chapter 1 with instruction on growing in the knowledge of God's word. Remember, this book deals with growth in grace. A large chunk of it, we're going to see in the next couple of chapters, deal with false teachers, those who would speak against God's truth and try to lead others astray. Peter recognizes that the best defense of the faith, the best defense against false Christian teaching, is solid, true Christian knowledge, understanding, and practice. He knows that the best way for the church to identify the false is to have a firm grasp of the true. In Peru, the currency is called the Nueve Soles. And I was in the market in Lima, Peru, at one time, and I went to go pay for something in the market, and the person looked at the Nueve Soles that I gave him, and he said, no, and he gave it back to me. I said, and I gave it back to him. He goes, no. And I didn't understand what he was talking about, but someone else came up and said, that's not real money. You have false currency. And so I had received some change somewhere. Somebody gave me a counterfeit bill. Thankfully, it was only a bill worth about $3 American, so it wasn't too bad. But how do we identify a counterfeit bill? Well, we easily identify a counterfeit bill by knowing the real thing. And, you know, bankers are taught what a proper $20 bill looks like, $50 bill, $100 bill, so they can easily identify the counterfeit one because they know the real thing so well. It's the same thing with Christian doctrine. To identify, to recognize false doctrine, we need to know the real thing really well. We need to know our Bibles. In the American Evangelical Church today, there is an obvious lack of spiritual knowledge, depth, and discernment. Bible knowledge among professing believers is at a very low ebb. We are, in general, more about entertainment and pragmatism and utilitarianism and having a good experience than being familiar with and confronted by the truth of God's word. Very few these days are able to articulate, say, the Ten Commandments or fundamental doctrines like the atonement or justification by grace through faith. There is little understanding of the nature and role of the church. Consequently, evangelicals are willing to jump on the bandwagon of the latest book that enters the scene. So rather than the church becoming stronger and healthier and more biblical, we are witnessing a kind of narcissistic church who, in many cases, possesses more of the culture's focus than the Bible's. This is why it's so important to stay firm in Scripture morning and evening on the Lord's Day and throughout the week. This lack of discernment shows in many of the popular preachers of our day. This is why over 10 million people watch Joel Osteen every single week. We don't want to just pick on him. I know he's a big target, but he is influencing millions and millions and millions of people with an alternative gospel. He has a lovely smile. I will give him that. And I'm sure he'd be a lot of fun to play basketball with and to go for a run with. I'm sure he's a very lovely guy. But he is leading millions of people astray with an alternative gospel. A so-called gospel that makes positive thinking and prosperity and self-fulfillment the focus rather than salvation from sin and hell through a crucified and risen Savior. He himself has said publicly many times, I'm just not going to preach sin. That's not my ministry. Again, what are pastors? We are messengers of God's truth. We don't decide what gets erased in the message. We don't get the message at the castle and then walk down to the city to declare the king's message to the people and start erasing stuff and changing stuff on the way down. But this is what Joel Osteen does. Osteen's ministry, which claims to be Christian, is really nothing more than a venue for motivational speaking and encouragement for do-it-yourselfers, do-it-yourself spirituality. Osteen says this, quote, if you do what you can, God will help you do what you can. If you call this the gospel, then you don't understand the gospel. This is his so-called gospel in a nutshell. This, in general, is the message he preaches. It's a message devoid of sin, devoid of judgment, devoid of the offense of the cross. It's what Mike Horton calls, quote, an upbeat moral message that promises a good life in the here and now if you will just follow some basic rules. Horton has also called this law light or legalism light. Because, you know, we all think about legalism of the harsh preacher standing up and giving everybody a list of rules and saying, you must do this and or God won't love you. But how about the preacher who stands up every week and says, just be more positive? Just look in the mirror and say, I love you, John Payne. You're really not too bad of a guy. And you need to be more positive in life. And so this becomes another kind of legalism where you're trying to earn your way into God's favor by being more positive. Joel Osteen wrote a book called It's Your Time. Activate your faith, achieve your dreams, and increase in God's favor. That title says it all. It's a false gospel. And the important point here we want to recognize as well is it's not just what people say that should be of concern. It should be what people are not saying. So if you sit in a church, I don't care what denomination, and you sit in a church for a month and you never hear the gospel clearly proclaimed, there's a big problem with that. Even if it's within our own denomination. Because over and over again, we see in the early church, we see through the ministry of the apostles, that it's Christ and him crucified that's proclaimed from all of Scripture. How dare we not do that? So it's not just what's being said, but what's not being said that should alarm us. Men like Osteen may have nice things to say about having a better attitude or a more positive outlook on life, but when they do it while pretending to be the church or claiming to be ministers of the gospel, they are false teachers. There are other false teachers, perhaps more obvious, who claim to be Christian but are not. Groups in this category I mentioned this morning are the Church of the Latter-day Saints and the Jehovah's Witnesses, both which deny the divinity of Christ and salvation through the atoning work of Christ. They are anti-Christian, not Christian. They are false teachers, similar to those Peter fought against in the first century, who spoke against the deity of Christ. They embrace the doctrines of Arius, a fourth century heretic. And I always tell them that when they come to the door. And I tell them, please know that this is with all due respect, but the religion that you embrace is a new religion. It's only over a century old. And you are rejecting fundamental doctrines of historic Orthodox Christianity. And you need to repent. And I tell them, I'm not saying this to be mean. And I usually look at there's always the leader, and then there's the one standing next to them that's kind of in training. And I always look at the one that's in training. And I say, with all due respect, if you continue to embrace and teach these false doctrines, you will go to hell. And they're pretty much ready to go after that. But wouldn't any of us in this room who know the gospel want to hear that if we were in that place? We would want to hear that. Lord, save me from this false teaching. I remember being in Huancavelica, Peru, many years ago, and I was walking down this very sort of remote area up in the Andes Mountains, and so you just didn't see Americans up there, you know. And I was there with one other pastor, and we had our Peruvian translators that would help us translate for this pastor's conference we were doing. Walking along, and then we look up, and there's a person walking along, looked very American, and so we stop, we start talking, and it turns out that they were from Utah, and we began to speak, I just felt a little cheeky, and I said, tell me your good news. I said, just pretend I'm an average person. I said, I'm really curious. Tell me what you would say to me if I knew nothing of your religion and you wanted to give me hope for salvation. Then he says, okay, and he starts giving me his spiel in Spanish. And about a minute into it, I said, okay, stop. I said, I understand a good bit of Spanish, but we're both English speakers. Like, just tell me in your own words. Don't give me the spiel that you learned in Utah before you came here. Just tell me. He said, he started getting kind of nervous. He said, well, we need to love our family and to do the best we can and to love the Lord. And I waited. I said, that's all you got? That's all you're going to give me? He said, yeah, that's about it. I said, can I tell you that is the worst news I've heard all day? He's like, really? I said, yeah, because, you know, I can't do that up to God's standard. I can't love my family, and I can't be the perfect husband, and I can't be the perfect son, and I can't be the perfect pastor, and I just can't do all that. I'm a sinner, and I need grace. Oh, yeah, yeah. And of course, they say, oh, yeah, we have grace too. We have that. We have grace. I said, well, I didn't hear any of it in your message. And I said, but as a matter of fact, you really don't, you don't have grace, because you don't believe that Christ's death on the cross pays for our sins. That's why they don't have crosses on their buildings. They don't believe in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And so this is not some other form of Christianity. This is a false, anti-Christian religion. And so we must lovingly share the truth with them and also, of course, not embrace their teaching. There are those, however, that may not be so obvious as false teachers, some who are in our own Reformed tradition, maybe teaching new definitions of the doctrine of justification, or maybe presenting a view of God's grace that disregards God's law as a guide for the Christian life, a kind of antinomianism. Our best defense, again, against these heresies is to know the truth and to be solidly grounded in the truth so we can clearly recognize a departure from it. So that's point number one. Peter makes us aware that just as there were false prophets of old, so there are false teachers among us now. Peter knows that they are there in his own day, questioning the apostolic preaching and writing, doubting the resurrection, challenging the return of Christ, encouraging people to hold to other so-called gospels. Peter will go on to name a few of those Old Testament examples of false prophets. Peter names false prophets in this letter. and what some of them are teaching. John Calvin writes this, quote, "False prophets disturbed the ancient church. The same thing must also be expected by us." And so we have to ask ourselves this evening, are we gullible? Do we with great care read what we read and listen to what we listen to? There are faithful, reliable publishers where you could buy anything on in their catalog and you're going to be safe because they have standards of doctrine. That's not true if you walk into just Borders Books and go to the Christian section. There's no telling what's going to be in there. We need to be cautious. So if you ever want to know about what to read, what to focus on, then please speak to the elders who are your shepherds. The characteristic of false teachers, this is the second point, the characteristics of false teachers. Here Peter warns the church that false teachers are more than just false in their doctrine. They are also, more often than not, false in the way that they live. They teach false doctrine and also set a bad example for the church. Both of these things hinder Christians from growing and maturing in Christ. That's why Peter warned God's people to pay attention to the apostles' teaching and beware of the false teachers who would from time to time come into the wider church. Matthew Henry shows the contrast between true and false teachers. Quote, he writes, "The faithful minister of Christ, who show men the way of truth, desire to profit and advantage of their followers, that they may be saved. But these seducing teachers desire and design only their own temporal advantage and worldly grandeur." So what are these characteristics of false teachers? In these first three verses, Peter sets forth six of them. Notice there. First of all, they are subtle. Verse 1 says that these false teachers will secretly bring in their destructive heresies. Secretly. In other words, their false and destructive doctrine will often be mixed with sound doctrine, making the falsehood harder to detect. Secondly, they are sensual. That is, they play on their hearers' emotions and their desires and their human appetites. We see this clearly in our own day in the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers of the Word of Faith movement. They play on people's appetites in order to push their agenda. And this leads to the third point. They are popular. False teachers are very often extremely popular in the culture. This makes them so destructive, in the words of Peter. At the beginning of verse 2, it says that many will follow their sensuality. We see this kind of popularity today among TV preachers who are peddlers of false gospels, playing on people's emotions in order to line their own pockets. Perhaps you have heard some of the recent interviews done on Mortification of Spin and the White Horse Inn and other podcasts, other media outlets of Benny Hinn's nephew. Benny Hinn's nephew has basically come out of the Word of Faith, Health, Prosperity Gospel movement, and now he is an Orthodox Christian pastor, and he's written a book exposing all the falsehoods and the lies of what he grew up in. The stories are incredible that he tells about the way that that his uncle, Benny Hinn, and all of his cohorts, the way that they would live, the multi-$1,000-a-night suites that they would stay in during their meetings, the false people coming to get healed, and the whole show that was placed on that, not even real healings, all of the ways that they would take up offerings and receive tens of thousands of dollars and literally split it up between them after the crusade was over. These kinds of things. So they're subtle, they're sensual, they're popular, they're greedy. A majority of these false teachers we see today are multimillionaires. They're owners of Rolls Royces and jets and multi-million dollar homes, not just one, but many. They are building a personal world of wealth with the money of their listeners. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are greedy. and they gain wealth by exploiting or manipulating their hearers. And that's the last thing we see here. They are exploitative. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. This term is borrowed from the marketplace. They are exploiters. It's used in reference to someone wanting to make a profit off of you. So let's not be fooled about what's going on today. These false teachers, they're exploiting their sheep to satisfy their greed, using the gospel as a means to worldly wealth and gain. And so Peter warns the church that these false teachers are subtle, sensual, popular, greedy, and exploitative. But he also tells us they will not get away with it in the end. And this brings us to the final point, the destruction of the false teachers. Verses 1 and 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It is very much awake. So he reminds us that God has brought judgment in the past upon these false teachers, and he will do so again in the future, bringing swift destruction, certain destruction, when Christ returns. And so how do we respond to this text? First of all, we respond by committing ourselves, as Peter exhorts us in chapter 1, to pay careful attention to the word. Again, the best defense against heresy is to know the truth. I love the ladies are studying every other week this book, Everyone's a Theologian. And if you are a Christian, you are a theologian. That is, you are studying God in some form or fashion. It may be very rarely that you're studying, but maybe that you're going very deep. But in some form or fashion, you're a theologian. You're either a good one or a bad one. And we want to be good theologians, good studiers of God's word. So to know God's word will help us to identify false teaching. The early church devoted themselves, again, to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42, and so should we. So come to the preaching attentively. Be students of Scripture. It says in verse 2 that because of the false teachers, the way of truth would be blasphemed. We need to know the way of truth so that it wouldn't be blasphemed, so that it would be defended. They could very easily walk into our congregation. False teachers could come into our congregation, get involved in relationships, and begin teaching false things. One of the requirements for the elder, Titus chapter 1, is that we would not only promote but defend sound doctrine. And so if you get a sense or a whiff of someone teaching false doctrine in the life of our congregation, you should come to one of the elders and say, I'm not sure about what they're teaching. And then we could, you know, get to the bottom of it and make sure that this isn't just someone that's sharing something that they unwittingly are sharing. They don't really know that it's false teaching. They'd be teachable and help. Or someone who's actually come in to undermine the truth. We need to be vigilant in our defense and promotion of biblical Christianity. So know the scriptures. Secondly, know church history. Church history is a helpful guide to the church. We touched upon this a few minutes ago, talking about Nicaea and Chalcedon. Nicaea 325, Chalcedon 451. We have our own confessional heritage in the Reformed faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the three forms of unity. We want to know these confessions. So know your confession. Know your elders. Again, ask them for guidance on reading. Don't just pick up the latest and slickest best-selling volume. And finally, reject false teachers and teaching. Titus 3:10 says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Beloved, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Peter warns us here that there will be false teachers in our midst. The question is, will we be ready to stand firm, to defend the church, to uphold the way of truth for the glory of God, and for the health of the church? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text, which so powerfully reminds us to be on guard against false prophets, against false teachers who would seek to undermine your truth. We pray, Lord, that you would grant the elders of this church, especially the wisdom to shepherd this church and to guard this flock from those who would seek to undermine your truth. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that ultimately he is our good shepherd, and he is our chief shepherd, and he will defend his church, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.